Luke chapter 7, please, as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke. Good to see the Shermans back from China. That row is abandoned, and we saved it for you. So now I knew when you came back, I recognized you right away because the row is now filled. Luke chapter 7. If you remember in the 7th chapter of Luke, we're really talking about an identity crisis of Jesus Christ. And the question starts arising, who exactly is Jesus? See the same question coming up in Matthew chapter 16 where they're walking on the coast of Caesarea Philippi and Jesus says, whom do you say that I am? Whom do men say I am? And he says, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the other prophets. Some say you're Elijah. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter comes down and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he identifies Jesus Christ. There is a major identity crisis of who exactly is Jesus. And nowhere is it more rapidly demonstrated than chapter 7. Real quick, if you remember the centurion, the first part of chapter 7 called him Lord. The passage we're going to look at today, the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and they say, are you the one we're waiting for or should we look for another? And again, the Pharisees come to Jesus and the Lord begins to minister to the sinners, and they call him a friend of tax collector and sinners. And then he performs a miracle at the end of the chapter, and everybody in the crowd is amazed. And they say, certainly a great prophet is among us. Who exactly is this Jesus? And we come to this identity crisis in chapter 7. We want to focus on the identity crisis with John the Baptist. Look at verse 19, and I'm not going to read the whole passage because it's very lengthy, but stick with me and we'll go through it. Verse 19, and John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus saying, art thou he that should come or look we for another? And in verse 20, for I say unto you among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like children sitting in a marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and yet you say he has a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And verse 35 is tough to interpret. We'll get to it. But wisdom is justified of all her children. We come to this man called John the Baptist. Let me remind you the significance of John. John the Baptist is the forerunner to Jesus Christ. In this passage, he even quotes here that John is the greatest prophet for that reason. John the Baptist is the authentication of who Jesus is. You say, Pastor Chuck, why do you put your faith in Jesus? I mean, that's a fair question. I mean, let's be honest. When Jesus died, there were two guys on the cross to the left and to the right. How do you know that Muhammad's not the Christ? How do you know that Buddha's... How do you know that Jesus is the one? One of the ways I can answer that is because John the Baptist is the forerunner and he pointed to Jesus. At this time, all eyes in the ancient world are on John the Baptist. Even those that hated John, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even they knew he was the forerunner. They didn't get baptized by him, but they went out to see what he was going to do. Even the government had their eyes on Jesus, on John. If you remember, Herod is the one that beheaded John because he preached against the government, or at least the immorality that was in the government of the day. And so all eyes are on John the Baptist, and everybody is waiting to see who John is going to point to. And finally, John extends his finger in the way of Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And that is the authentication of who Jesus was. If John pointed to anybody except Jesus, you got the wrong Christ. He is the confirmation of who Jesus is. He's asked me again, why do I put my faith in Jesus? One of the many reasons is John told me it's okay to do that. That this is the one that's coming. This is the one to look for. But in this passage, John comes to a little crisis. Verse 19. And John calling unto him two of his disciples sent unto Jesus saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? I don't know why John didn't understand who Jesus was. I'm not sure if it's because he was growing impatient while he was in jail, Matthew tells us. Perhaps he's heard of the works of Jesus and he's looking for some immediate judgment upon the nations. If you remember, John the Baptist said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John was convinced that the Messiah was going to crush out all sin. He was going to take over, just like all the Jews thought. And John seems to be growing a little impatient with the ministry, or a little curious as to what is the role of Jesus. So he says, "Are you the one, or look we for another?" Kind of a puzzled look on his face. But here's what really gets me. Look down at verse 28. Jesus says, "For I say unto you that those born among women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." In other words, John is the greatest prophet that's ever stepped face on the earth. Let me ask you this. How is it that the greatest prophet doesn't even know who Jesus is? I mean, this is the one. This guy fulfills a greater role than Isaiah, a greater role than Moses. He fills a greater role than Jeremiah. And he actually has to send two of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one we're looking for, or look we for another?" How is it that the greatest prophet doesn't even know who the Christ is? I'm not exactly sure of what's taking place in John's mind, but I know this much is true. The greatest prophet is a seeker. He is looking for the truth. He's got an open heart to who the Christ is. He wants to meet Jesus. He doesn't exactly know what's going on. This is not the question of a skeptic. This is the question of a seeker. And there are genuine seekers out there. I think of Apollos in Acts 19, a man who Paul meets in Corinth. And Paul says to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And Apollos, who was a saved man, a man who loved God, said, "We haven't even heard if there's a Holy Ghost." This guy didn't even know about the third person of the Trinity. And yet he's a man whom Scripture puts a great emphasis upon. How is it that you can be a good man and still not know exactly all the intricacies of theology? And that's because there are genuine seekers out there. This is not a skeptic we're talking about. This is a man who wants to know Jesus. He wants to know the Christ. So he sends two of his disciples to find out who Jesus is. I think you have a good illustration in Scripture of the difference between a skeptic and a seeker. Here, John the Baptist sends two disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one?" And what does Jesus do? He starts showing them miracles. In verse 22, he says, "Go your way and tell John the things you've seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor is preached to the gospel is preached to the poor." So he actually reveals himself through miracles. But when the Pharisees come and ask the same question, "Are you the one? Is there another to come?" What does Jesus do? He says, "I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of Jonah. I'm going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and I'm going to rise." Same question, different response by Jesus. One is a skeptic, one is a seeker. And what you have here is John the Baptist coming as a seeker. A couple quick thoughts. Number one, Jesus will never cast out a genuine seeker. If he honestly wants to know the truth, Jesus will reveal himself to him. Jesus said, "All the Father give me shall come unto me, and I will in no wise cast him out." There has never been a man, woman, or child that's come to Jesus and he's turned his back on them if they really wanted to know the truth. He will reveal himself to that person. Number two, a true seeker always comes to the truth. You see, you really can't tell when somebody, Jesus can tell, but you can't tell when somebody asks a question, you know, what about Jesus, what about Christianity? You can't tell if they're a seeker or if they're a skeptic. There's only one test. You know what it is? Do they eventually come to the truth? If they eventually come to the truth, that's a seeker. If they don't, that's a skeptic. John, same verse, he said, "All that the Father give me shall come to me." In other words, if a man is seeking Jesus, he will find him. He will come to the knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, the difference between a seeker and a skeptic all comes down to how they respond to Jesus. Look at verse 23. He says, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." The word offended is the idea of a trap. It means to ensnare someone. You ever watch the Bugs Bunny or the Roadrunner and Coyote, where Coyote sets a trap and the Roadrunner comes through and gets caught in his own trap? He usually one of those snare traps that come off a tree. That's the picture here. And when you hit the trigger, the whole thing comes in and drags you up. And Jesus says, no man is going to be ensnared when he comes unto me as a genuine seeker. In other words, blessed is the man whom I fit into their thinking. Blessed is the man who embraces me. And if you are a genuine seeker of Jesus Christ, you will not reject him. You will not be ensnared by him. And as John comes to Jesus and asks, are you the Christ? He says, blessed is the man who, in other words, John, don't be ensnared by me. I'm not, you know, Jesus, anybody that's seeking the truth will come to Jesus. He will fit into their worldview. He'll fit into their picture. I've debated a lot of people. Most of you have, too. I've debated the skeptic, and I've debated the seeker. And I'm going to be honest with you. When I started talking to these people, I wasn't quite sure who was who. But I can tell you this. As God began to unfold his plan, the genuine seeker was not stumbled by Jesus Christ. In other words, I would say to him, you're a sinner. And he'd agree with that. And I said, there's no way you can work your way into heaven. And he'd agree with that. And then Jesus would reveal himself through the scriptures, and that man would come to the knowledge of the truth. He was not ensnared by Christ. He was a genuine seeker. But the skeptic is not coming on the terms of God. He's coming on his own terms. And whenever the person of Christ is introduced into the equation, he rejects him. Jesus is the mark of who is a seeker and who is a skeptic. And by the way, Jesus Christ is definitely a divider. That's how Peter says of Jesus, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient. And if you're seeking Christ, he'll reveal himself. Let me make one final point about John the Baptist. When John asks for proof, is Jesus the Christ, what does Jesus do? He starts performing miracles. This ought to tell you something about miracles. You know what it tells you? Miracles are a confirmation of who Jesus is. You ever ask yourself, why are there miracles in the Bible, and yet we don't see those kinds of miracles today? You want to know why? Well, John 14:11 says, believe on me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe on me for the very work's sake. John tells us, the apostle, many other signs truly did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples and are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. In other words, before the New Testament was closed and before it was written, there needed to be something to confirm the identity of Jesus. Otherwise, people would have no idea who it is. The purpose of miracles in the Bible, as you see illustrated here, is to reveal that Jesus is the Christ. And now that you have a closed canon of Scripture, the New Testament is already written, we don't have to ask who is Jesus. It's already revealed in the Word of God. Very specifically, this is the one you're supposed to put your faith in. And there's no need for those miracles to take place. And that's why today miracles are so far and few between. I have a lot of people tell me, you just don't believe God can perform miracles. It has nothing to do with that. But if you can really perform a miracle, don't heal a backache. I want to see you, you know, heal a withered hand. I want to see you do a real miracle like Jesus if you're a faith healer. Those miracles today, they're not needed to confirm the identity of the Christ. The identity of the Christ is already confirmed. And you have it revealed in your Scripture. You never have to ask the question, who is Jesus? The Scriptures tell you who Jesus is. And if you're waiting for some miraculous miracle to point you to Jesus, you're missing a whole point of the Bible. That itself points you to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is pictured here as a strong prophet. Verse 24 said, Jesus asked the question three times, same question. Look, what went ye out into the wilderness for? He asked it again in verse 26. He says, what went out you for to see? In other words, what exactly do you expect when you went out to see John? Three things, real quick. Number one, he says in verse 24, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, did you expect to see a man that was shaken his convictions? God, his answer is no. This is a prophet they went out to see. Verse 25, but what went he out to see? A prophet? Verse 25, but what went he out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? In other words, this man was radically different from anybody else that ever preached. We're going to illustrate that in just a minute. No fancy clothing on John, no fancy building, no fancy temple, no mass media program, no bodybuilder ripping phone books and decks of cards to draw people out to hear the gospel. This is a man that is not clothed in soft raiment. He is a man that has a belt around his waist with camel hair. He's eating wild honey and locusts. And as they went out, the only reason anybody would even want to look at John is that they thought he was a prophet. There is no way we'd go into the woods to see a hermit like this. This guy is a genuine prophet of God, and everybody knew it, and that's why they went out to see him. And it's confirmed in the last question in verse 26. But what went out for you to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, much, much more than a prophet. And then he tells us that John is the greatest prophet that's ever lived. Let me clarify something before we get to the crux of what I want you to see. John is not the greatest prophet because he had the greatest heart, although he may have. John is not the greatest prophet because he was in a right relationship with God, although I'm sure he was. John, when we hear that John is the greatest prophet, we kind of think, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, Isaiah was probably like a 7, and John must have been like a 9 spiritually. That's not what we're talking about, although that very well may be true. John is the greatest prophet because John had the greatest ministry. In other words, he was the prophet that directly pointed to Jesus. If you read the Bible, the only reason they're even prophets is not to tell of coming wrath or necessarily, it's to point to Jesus Christ. From the first prophet you have, Moses, to the last prophet we have, Zechariah in the Hebrew Bible. All of them point to Jesus. And John is greater than them because John is the closest to Jesus you're going to come. In other words, as you follow the fingers of the prophets, the last finger you're going to see is John pointing right to Jesus. Now, in light of how great John is, I want you to see that John and Jesus were rejected by the people. This is important. This is what I want to get to. We'll be quick because we have the Lord's Supper. Who exactly is a rejecter of the prophets? Three kinds of people. Number one, one who is religious. Look at verse 29. And all the people that heard him, the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Religious people reject the prophets. They reject Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the scribes represent the religion of the day. And by the way, the Sadducees also rejected Jesus. You say, Chuck, are you telling me that conservatives reject Jesus? Are you telling me everybody rejects Jesus? The Pharisees are the conservative branch. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They're the liberal branch. Both of them attacked Jesus Christ. Both of them tried to throw Jesus in a box. Anybody that's religious, I don't care if you're a radical right or a radical left, they reject Jesus. Anybody that has any religious inclination will reject Jesus Christ because Christianity is not a religion. In fact, I think you'll see in a minute, Christianity dogmatically opposes religion. What exactly is religion? If I'm going to make a statement like that, let me tell you that religion is simply what you believe you have to do in order to get to heaven. Every single main religion has pillars. Every religion, for example, has things they believe will draw them closer to God. For example, the Pharisees had pillars. Now, they believed if you washed your hands the right way, they even had some good pillars. They believed in morality. They believed you shouldn't commit adultery. They believed in good things, too. Sadducees had good things about them, too. They all had a certain morality and a certain standard, and that's what religion is. Religion is believing that these things will bring me into a relationship with God. And that's what everybody believes. Even today, the world is divided among two lines. Those that are good and those that are bad. And the what you believe is the way you divide the world. I've had environmentalists tell me, you know, everybody that's environmentalist is good, everybody that's not is bad. If you're anti-tax, you're good. If you're anti-tax, you're bad. It's a way you divide the world. But Christianity does not divide the world along the lines. It divides the world into one category. All have what? All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. In other words, where religion divides man, Christianity brings them all together, puts them in this one big group that we can classify as sinner. Every single religion divides the world into good and bad except Christianity. Even as people that are saved, you believe you're good? No, only God is good, Jesus said. Islam does this. They pray to Mecca, don't drink. That's a good thing. They give to charity. That's a good thing. They probably give more to charity than most Christians. And if you do these things, you'll have divine favor. Hindu has a lot of pillars. Be nice, give, don't eat the cow. There's a lot of things they believe. And if you uphold this certain value system, that makes you a good person. And those that don't, that makes them a bad person. Think about the American cults. Those cults in America that, we would disagree with theologically, of course. Even they had pillars of religion. Go door to door. Don't have premarital sex. Don't observe birthdays. Go to the right college. Do all of these and you will gain the merit of God. Christianity wipes all that out. You say, brother, well, I'm non-religious. There is no such thing as a non-religious man. Everybody believes that there are certain things that makes you acceptable before God and certain things that will disallow it. I've even had people tell me that I'm non-religious, but I'm a good man because, and they lay out why they're a good man. What they're saying is these things make me good, and people don't do these, they're real bad. I feed my family, I go to work, I may or may not go to church, I'm not judgmental like these other people over here. And you can see how they divide the world into two categories, the good and the bad. That's what the Pharisees did. They simply divided the world along lines of religion. And that's why they so rejected Jesus Christ. Because here comes Jesus, he grabs everybody together, puts them in the same category. And they're trying to, see, the Pharisees, this is the mistake the Pharisees made. They tried to ask Jesus, aren't we the good guys? Aren't the sinners the bad people? And Jesus said, you're all sinners. You're all in the same category. See, so the grounding philosophy of religion is there's something I can do to please God. There's something I can do to receive divine favor. Christianity absolutely opposes that train of thought. That one thing that ties every single religion together, Christianity rejects. That's why religious people reject Christianity. You may have a neighbor who's a really good guy. I mean, he'll be in church, he'll do all the things he's supposed to do. And I know what you're thinking to yourself, this guy is so close to the kingdom, he's going to get saved this week, That guy's religion is blinding him to Jesus. The same reason you think he's closer to the kingdom is the thing that's keeping him away from the kingdom. And that's why Jesus said the prostitute's closer than this nice guy over here. He's blinded by his own standard of morality. Now, let me apply this real quick. If you were saved out of a religious background, you have received an infinite grace you will never understand. Sometimes, second-generation Christians who come from these religious backgrounds or even Christian religious backgrounds, they look around and they say, well, this guy over here, he was saved out of drugs, he was saved out of racket, whatever it is, he was saved out of music, he saved out of homosexuality, and for some reason this guy's felt more grace than anyone else. Now, on one scale, that's partly true. But let me tell you what God had to get this guy over to get to Jesus wasn't morality, it was his sin. To get you to Jesus, he had to get you over your morality and your sin. In other words, he had to peel back your heart and reveal how bad you really were. He had to get you by this great thinking of I'm good and they're bad. You have felt an infinite grace. And if you were saved out of religion, people like you do not get saved. So thank God that you're converted as you sit in this auditorium. And don't just look across at the first generation Christian and say, well, that guy's felt more grace than anybody. That is not the case. You, my friend, were not only spared from sin, you were spared from your own good works damning you like a Pharisee. Secondly, it's very fashionable today for Christians to hang out with non-Christian moral people. This is going to upset a few, but I want you to hear me through. For example, there may be a Christian politician or a Christian on the radio, and he will have all people who appear to have his morality with him. Now, recently, I was listening to a show on the radio where there's a popular Christian author, and he had an unconverted Jew on his show, and he thought, this is great. We've got the same morality. See, but that's what Jesus is talking against here. Beware of the people that have the same morality and yet are unconverted. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between you and a cultist? Because you basically believe the same thing, morally. They believe you shouldn't have premarital sex. They believe you shouldn't commit adultery. Most of them believe you're only supposed to have one wife. They don't believe in lying. They don't believe in stealing. What separates your view of morality and the cultist view of morality? Because you both view morality in the same light. You want to know what the difference is? The Christian doesn't believe he can actually do it. The cultist does. That's the only difference. See, the cultist reads the Bible as a checklist for his righteousness. The Christian reads it and says, there's no way I can do it. I need Jesus. There's no way I cannot lie. I need Jesus. There's no way I cannot steal. I need Jesus. They actually believe they can have victory in their heart over immorality. The Christian would never make a statement like that because he knows only Jesus was the one that did it. The difference between you and a cultist is not necessarily what you believe about morality, although there are some differences. It's how you view that morality. And a true Christian, when he is confronted with biblical morality, does not see it as a checklist to get to heaven. He sees it as a checklist of his unrighteousness. So one cultist looks at the standard of God and says, I can do this and I can please God and one day I'm going to be in heaven because I'm a good guy. And the Christian reads the same list and says, there's no way I can do it. I need Jesus. And it drives him into the arms of his Savior. And he is not seeking morality. He's seeking redemption. That is why the preaching of morality without Jesus is damning. Because you're seeking to give people a crutch to lean on rather than a Christ to lean on. The preaching of morality has never ever saved a man. To get into a pulpit or even to argue morality at work with your coworker is absolutely worthless. I mean, let's be honest. What if you actually convert your coworker not to be an adulterer? Then he's going to be a really clean sinner going to hell. That's just great. What you need to do is bring him to Jesus. You need to convert. They need to come to the knowledge that they cannot do these things. And religion says, I can do it. Jesus says, you can't do it, and you need me. And you lean upon the everlasting arm of Christ. Number two, and I'm going to move through these last two quick. One who rejects the prophet also makes the prophet want to say what they want. In other words, it's the old 2 Timothy idea where they're looking for the prophet with the itching ear. They have itching ears and they're looking for a prophet to say what they want, not what the prophet wants to say from God. Look at verse 32. He says, they are like children sitting in a marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. This is a tough one to interpret. Commentators are pretty much divided down the middle as to what this means. Does it mean, number one, that the prophets are piping, that is, proclaiming a message, and the people are not responding? Or, as some believe, and I take the second view, where the pipers are the people, and they're calling out to the prophets to do what they want, and the prophets are not responding. In other words, the people pipe, and they want the prophets to dance, but the prophets are calling for mourning. Either way you look at it, they're not responding to the message of God. They want the prophet to say what they want. In other words, if in your heart you cannot submit to the lordship of Christ, you are a rejecter of the prophets. Let me illustrate this in verse 33. He says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and yet you say he has a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. This illustrates what we're talking about here. In other words, when John the Baptist came, he preached a message. It was the gospel. And people said, that guy's antisocial. I mean, he eats locusts. John was a social outcast for most people. I mean, his social graces, let's be honest. If John walked in here, every one of us would go, my, you got to be kidding me. There's a guy with probably hair down to his waist. He's living in the woods. Don't think he's walking around in a shirt and tie, the same haircut I have on up here. There's a guy who's eating locusts. I'd just like a guy to walk in here and pull a bug out and put it in his mouth. That is a social outcast. And when John began to preach, everybody said, this man has a devil. He's just weird. So Jesus comes. And then when the Son of Man came, he came with different ideas. Same message, different man. He was society's man. I mean, let's be honest. Jesus, he went to the party and he talked to people and he was among the Jewish culture. Jesus would go and he was not antisocial. It says he came eating and drinking. That means he partook in the Jewish feasts. The first miracle is the wedding at Cana. He didn't reject going to the wedding. Jesus was a community man. In other words, he was just the opposite of John the Baptist. So when John comes, they all say he has a devil, and Jesus comes just the opposite, and everybody says he's a glutton and a wine bibber. You get the point? Doesn't matter which prophet you send, they're going to reject the what? They're going to reject the prophet. They're going to reject the message. You can send one antisocial man over here, or one guy that fits in real good, and if you reject Jesus' message, you're going to reject everything. And that's what the Pharisees did. They looked at a man like John and said, well, he can't be, there's no way this guy's from God. Because if he was from God, he wouldn't dress and look like that. And then Jesus came. And they said, he can't be from God either because he hangs out at the feast, which, by the way, they were at. Even in verse 39, and when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, said it, he spoke within himself, saying, if this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who, what manner of woman this was that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. In other words, they would not accept Jesus. Their excuse was, he is not one of us. He doesn't fit in around here. He's not giving us that divine pat on the back that the other prophets do. So it doesn't matter what the prophet looks like or what the prophet speaks like. The prophet is rejected because of the message. It doesn't matter if the prophet comes eating and drinking or if he comes not eating and drinking. Those that reject the prophet will reject the prophet. Real quick, why did the Pharisees reject the prophet? Mainly because they wanted a divine pat on the back. In other words, they wanted a prophet to speak and say, you guys are doing great, you know? You guys really know how to keep my standard, you know? They're looking for someone to give them that checklist of morality. And when Jesus starts ministering to sinners, what did that say to them? You're all the same. You're all sinners. And they said, if this man was a really prophet, he'd understand that they're the sinners, not us. And he ought to be hanging out with us. And that divided people among those lines. I'm going to remind you that the preaching of morality will not save your soul. It's the preaching of Jesus. See, when Jesus came, the Pharisees wanted moral preaching. They were all for that. Preach high standards. I'm talking good things, things that you would believe. Preach against adultery. Preach against this. Preach against that. But that's all they wanted. But when Jesus starts preaching the kingdom of God and repentance, that's when their theology, see, he became an offense to them. He became what verse 23 calls a stumbling block. Finally, the one who rejects the prophet also rejects the former prophets. Verse 35, he says, but wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, what exactly does this mean? It means that the message of God, the wisdom of God, is always accepted by the people of God, regardless what vessel it comes from. In other words, if one man comes eating and drinking, and another man comes not eating and drinking, the people of God recognize the message of God. In other words, the wisdom is recognized, is justified by her children. In other words, and by the way, you know what it says? It says wisdom is justified of all her. In other words, all Christians recognize the message. See, the Pharisees, some wanted to accept Jesus, some wanted to accept John, but they were divided among these lines because where you accept one, you accept them both. Because you're not looking at the man, you're looking at the message. Even if you disagree with the social graces of John the Baptist, when he came preaching the gospel, the people of God knew that was the message of God. And here comes Jesus, who looked totally different, acted totally different, and the same people that accepted John's message, verse 29, says they also justified God in the message of Jesus. All of God's children know the voice of the shepherd. Let me give you a couple applications. First of all, that's how we know the New Testament is inspired. This is going to shock you. You want to know why all 66 books in your Bible are the 66 we believe? That's because the people of God have always recognized them. That's a question we ask an ordination council here. How do you know that the New Testament is actually the New Testament? How do you know the Gospel of John is really part of Scripture? You know what the answer to that is? Because Christians have always accepted the message of the Gospel of John. That's simple. In other words, it's universally held. God's people know the voice, and it's all the people. You know what's amazing about church history? It blows me away. Generally, there are very few debates over what is and what is not Scripture. There are some. But the people of God know the voice of the shepherd. And when it gets written down, they understand that is Scripture. And this over here is not. And they all universally accept that these are the Scriptures. It doesn't matter what package the gospel comes in, what vessel it comes through. All the children of God know the message of God. Wisdom is justified of all her children. And that's why a preacher can stand up in this pulpit and preach the gospel, go over to China where there's a totally different culture, preach the gospel, and the people of God over there recognize this is a prophet. This is the gospel. Where their prophet comes eating and drinking and you don't come in that manner, they still recognize the gospel. Wisdom is justified of her children. And where you reject one prophet, you're guaranteed to reject the next. Because you're looking at the vessel and you're not looking at the message. But the people of God understand the message of the gospel. And that's why those that rejected John reject Jesus, and those that accepted John's baptism here received the message of Jesus. That didn't save them. That's because they understood wisdom and they understood what the gospel was. So what is a rejecter of a prophet? Number one, he's very religious. He's going to fool you. He's going to have high stakes. He's going to be very religious. You're going to go out west to some of these towns, you know, that are cultist towns, and they're going to blow you away. You're going to think you walked into a Christian church. They're good, but it's without Christ. The standards are high, but it's without Christ. The morality is there, but it's without Christ. Secondly, they're going to come and they're going to reject certain prophets because of the way they come. In other words, they're more concerned about what the prophet looks like than the message of the gospel. They'll come eating and drinking, the next one won't. And because of that, see, they're not rejecting the people, they're rejecting the message altogether. And thirdly, all of God's people will recognize all of the prophets. You know, there are preachers that are not in this camp. We got theological differences, and, you know, we have to withdraw from that. But you want to know what? I know they're prophets. I know they're preachers. And I can hear them, and I can hear their message, and I know they know the gospel. And although I probably might not invite them all to come into this pulpit and preach, we understand the same message. Because wisdom is justified of all its people. In other words, and somebody will listen to us, and they'll listen to them, and though they come in different packages, we have our own convictions here, they have theirs, the people of God understand it's the same message. And they accept both prophets. Because wisdom is always justified of all her children. Let's pray.